Let's take our Bibles tonight and let's open up to John's Gospel chapter 17. As you turn to John's Gospel chapter 17, tonight we are going to begin a new series of messages called Developing a Christian Worldview. This is a companion study to our Wednesday night series. On Wednesday nights, we are dealing with how to share your faith with an agnostic, an atheist, or with a skeptic. And when you're sharing your faith with those individuals, you can't go to them and say, well, this is what the Bible says, because they're an atheist, they're a skeptic. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the book that we love and that we cherish, that we know that is the Word of God. So we have been dealing with how do you go about introducing the Lord to them with irrefutable evidence that if they are willing to be reasonable and to think, to consider what you're saying, that they will have to come to the conclusion eventually that, yeah, okay, I see why you believe in the Bible. I see why you believe in God. It is going to be a process. It's going to take time to get to that place. And they still have not gotten to the point yet where they are ready even to hear about Jesus. But you got to take them these baby steps. And when you're dealing with the atheist, the agnostic, the skeptic, it's going to take time. And I shared the testimony of a lady that was an atheist. And it took over a year of just a very kind, caring Christian woman answering her questions, just one question after another, and finding ways to answer it that would communicate to somebody who says, I don't believe this book. Now, how are you going to explain things to them if they say, no, you have to put that aside. Convince me God's real. Put that aside and convince me that that Bible is worth even opening up to read. And you got to get them to that point. And it certainly can be done. It just takes a little bit of a different approach. So the Wednesday night messages are for them. The Sunday night messages are for us. I've been reading a couple of good books. The one is written by Ken Ham at Answers in Genesis called Divided Nation, Cultures in Chaos and a Conflicted Church. The other one is Pastor Paul Chappell at West Coast Baptist, and it's called Avoiding Confusion, Interpret Cultural Issues Through a Biblical Worldview. Like it or not, we definitely live in this world, and the world's culture is all around us, and we are bombarded with so many things, and sometimes because we are bombarded with so much, we may say, you know, I don't want to know about it. I'm tired of all the nonsense. I just don't want to know about it. But it's out there. Dealing with wokeness, I mean, that is something that you hear all the time anymore. The Black Lives Matter movement, the Me Too movement, the critical race theory, binary versus non-binary. You know what that is? Has nothing to do with a computer. Gender confusion, sexual preferences. There are at least 45 different terms that are used to describe this. It used to be that we just had the LGBT movement. Then they started adding letters, the LBGTQTIA. And then they put a plus on the end of that. You know why? Because they ran out of letters. I mean, they couldn't just start A, B, C, D, E, F, G, you know, all the way to Z. We have politics, the growing push in America towards socialism. We have all the stuff that we've been dealing with for the last couple of years with COVID, the mandates, the vaccines. And I think it's very, very interesting watching the news here lately. The libs are changing their tune. Isn't that funny to watch that? Now, if they'd listen to conservatives, we've been saying it all along, but the libs are finally saying enough's enough. And it's like, uh-huh. Yeah, we've been saying that. We agree. We have all voiced that we sure wish that we could get out of this world and just go home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Ever since we have been saved, we have looked forward to that. But the longer that you're saved, heaven looks sweeter every day, doesn't it? But look with me in John 17, starting in verse 15. And this is how Jesus prayed for everybody that would come to trust Him as Savior. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Jesus says that we have been sent to this world. However, in that prayer, He is also praying that we be kept from the evil, literally from the evil one. We know that this is definitely possible. Yet it seems that more and more, all across America and within our churches, it seems that more and more the evil one is winning. The evil one is infiltrating. The evil one is getting more and more advantage. And we wonder, how in the world could that possibly be happening? And it's affecting some of the most vulnerable of our society. The American Research Group conducted a survey in 2018. Generation Z, you know how we've got all these different, your boomers and all that kind of stuff. The Generation Z are those who are born between 1999 to 2015. So currently, they would be 7 years of age to 23. That group is leaving churches in droves today. They are saying that by the time they reach college, two-thirds of that age bracket, Generation Z, are leaving the church and they are never returning. Two-thirds of that group. I read articles in Christian magazines that blame this on the church by saying that the church is not relevant and the church is just catering to the old people. And so we need to make the church relevant, we need to make it hip, we need to make it something that caters to the younger people so that they won't leave. So there are many churches, even in our own community, that decided to reinvent themselves and to become relevant, to do the things that a younger crowd would want. And people flock to them and embrace the newest fad. However, they are finding since COVID that shut down so many churches, and people went online, and everything was live-streamed and Facebooked and all that kind of stuff, that ever since the church doors have come open again, those people have not come back because they found it more convenient, more enjoyable to just stay at home in your jammies and watch church live-streamed, and we don't have to do anything. So what that tells me is that the hipster church is not relevant, nor is it needed. Then on Thursday, in the mail, I get a free copy of Christianity Today. Typically, whenever they decide to send me one of those, I just throw it in the junk. Christianity Today, maybe in its inception, was good, I don't know. But all it is now is just a liberal pile of junk, and I don't want to read it. But for some bizarre reason, I thought, I'm curious, what's in it this time? And I found an interesting article. The article said that caught my attention dealt with today's worship songs. And I thought, well, that sounds interesting. Let's read that. And the article stated that the shelf life of today's modern worship songs is only 4 years. And then it is put in the dumpster. It is no longer any good. They don't want it anymore. When the whole contemporary Christian music thing came out, oh, best thing ever. Boy, the church needs it. We got to have this and that. Oh, we got to have all these modern choruses and our 7-Elevens so that we can wave our hands in the air and bobble all over the place. Oh, feel something. They had a 12-year shelf life. That was in the mid-90s. And here we are, 2022, and they've got a 4-year shelf life or less. Why is that? I thought the answer to me seemed very simple. Shallow water stagnates quickly. Shallow water stagnates quickly. And it does nothing to refresh the soul and the people that are feeding on this. They're dying on the vine. How is it that so many have fallen into the grips of the evil one? How have we gotten to this state and condition in our churches? As I said this morning, when you go back and you saw those sermons where Billy Sunday and Oliver B. Green and all these different ones were preaching and they panned the audience, that place was packed. It was packed to hear somebody come and tell you what a sinner you are and that you've got to get things right in your life and you need to get out of the places you shouldn't be into and all this kind of stuff. And the people were sitting there and they were hungry for it, for somebody to tell them the truth. How did we get to where we are at today, to where so many people have to be given a bottle to get them into the church? They have to be given toys and trinkets and things like that. How did we get there? And this is how we start this series of messages, developing a worldview. Because believer, what I am going to preach is not going to be popular. What I am going to preach is not going to fill any church. What I am going to preach, though, will be biblical, and it's going to show how we got into this mess and what we have to do to make sure that we don't go down that rabbit hole, There are five problems that have crept up within the church. Tonight, we're only going to look at one of them. That's all we're going to have time for tonight. We're going to look at one of these this evening. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. How did we get into this mess where we're at today? The first problem is this: to be relevant, the church has become neutral. To become relevant, the church has become neutral. In fact, the church has taken on the belief that the world has, that there is a neutral position to pretty much anything that you can and you should take. But I submit to you tonight that as you look throughout the Bible, there is no neutral. And we'll see some scripture that backs that up in just a little bit. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, The Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." To be relevant, the church has become neutral, and we have done this in a couple of places. The first area is by delivering a watered-down gospel. By delivering a watered-down gospel. Barna Group conducted a survey in 2020 and asked pastors, "What is your major concern?" I was impressed with this. 72% of pastors said that a watered-down gospel is their number one concern. You know what their number two concern was? Culture's shift to a secular age. Culture's shift to a secular age. One blogger put it this way. He says, "No longer is there an urgency to repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus. No longer is it about holiness and discipleship for the glory of God. No longer is evangelism or defending the faith promoted. Instead, it's become a mutt religion with the image of comfort, tolerance-rooted cheap grace, good fuzzy feelings, fire insurance, being accepted for who you are and thus remaining in and celebrating your sins, and liberal acceptances about what the Scriptures should say versus what they do say." I submit to you that it isn't the gospel if it is a watered-down gospel. And what it does is it produces false converts. And when you listen to people talk who say and claim to be a Christian, and you spend a little bit of time with them, why do you walk away scratching your heads, wondering, do they really know what they're talking about? It is because this watered-down gospel has been presented. Oh, we just want to incorporate God into our life. We want Jesus in our life. Boy, that sounds really good. Let's add Him in to the mix of everything else in our life. And there is nothing mentioned about the day that their heart was broken by the grace and the mercy of God, and where they came to that stage of repentance, recognizing themselves as a sinner, dying and going to an eternal hell, and that it was their sins that put Jesus on Calvary. You don't hear that anymore. So as we saw this morning, John the Baptist and Jesus, they began their message with the word repent. Why are we not talking about the need for humanity to repent? You see, that is something that is absolutely desperately needed today. If the gospel message is not preached, and you have a church that is preaching a watered-down gospel, you've got to keep everything else watered down to keep them there. Huh. And you know what happens after a while? Stagnant water. And you can't, they've got to find a new fad. They've got to find something else that's going to be warm and fuzzy and ticklish and all that kind of stuff. They've got to find another place. And oh, that church just, it was too condemning. I don't want anybody to condemn my sin. I don't want anybody to tell me that I'm wrong. Who has the right to do that? Well, what does the Bible say? And that's where things have changed. Now, if you have a watered-down gospel, the frightening thing is the next thing that the church has done to become relevant, to put the car in neutral, so to speak, is to say that you can now have a watered-down life. That you can have a watered-down life. When the Apostle Paul said that he was not ashamed to preach the gospel, it's the power of God to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, therein is righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. If we have genuinely trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are not going to be able to live a watered-down life. Something's got to change. Turn with me and let's look at some passages here. Go with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. As you turn to Acts chapter 26, I have often said that one of the most misaligned, misinterpreted, misappropriated passages of Scripture is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, where the Bible says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And so that will be hammered on churches, it'll be hammered on pastors, it'll be hammered on other Christians. You can't judge, you shouldn't judge. And they take that verse totally out of context. In Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 19, Acts 26 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul says this, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." Their life should change. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, Paul says, "I told him this is what you do, and then you do the works that demonstrate that you have actually repented." Your life is not going to be the same. When you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, something had to give in your life, and it should have been you, right? And it should have been you sitting on the throne of your life, and it should have been you calling the shots. And we say, "No, Lord, I'm off the throne, you're on the throne, my life's got to change." Maybe as a person you grew up in church, you maybe got saved as a young kid, and you say, "Well, boy, I wasn't out doing drugs. I wasn't, you know, knocking over banks. I wasn't doing a bunch of bad stuff." And so maybe the external changes, there weren't a lot of those changes, but there were changes inside. There was heart attitude changes. There was the way you thought about things and the desires, the new desires that would have been there because Jesus Christ had changed you. He now gave you a desire for things that you once never desired. So those changes take place. Let's go to the book of James chapter 2. James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, look with me in verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible asks the question, "What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Now that sounds contrary to what Paul said, that we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves is the gift of God. That's not what a verse that is in contrast. It is a supplemental, a different way to look at it than Paul does. Paul is saying, yes, we are saved by grace. James is saying the same thing. But he's saying, if you have been saved by grace, there's got to be works of faith that back it up. Because, look in verse 17. "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Verse 20. "But wilt thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And verse 26. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "Surely no rebel can expect the king to pardon his treason while he remains in open revolt." When a person is really saved, there is going to be a transformation that takes place. As you look through the scriptures, folks, I don't know how anybody can walk away from it and say, "Oh, well, you know," start making excuses for the people that want to just keep hanging on to their sin and don't see anything wrong with it, even though you can show them scripture and verse. Something's wrong. Faith without works is dead. I can't see any other way to look at that verse. Salvation changes everything. Listen to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, when I said that you put the car in neutral, and when the problem with the church today and a lot of Christians is that everything's in neutral, I don't see that in Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Do you hear any neutrality in that? Ephesians 5, 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." See any ambiguity in that? Romans 8, 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Take your Bible, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a familiar verse of Scripture. And the Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We have come to accept and almost expect for people who profess salvation to still be shacking up, smoking, drinking, cussing, gambling, cutting, tattooing, mutilating, watching ungodly movies, listening to ungodly music, reading ungodly literature. We have come to accept that as normal and have taken the neutral position on it. What are we thinking? The church has got to come back to a point where these were things that once were said straight from the pulpits, straight from the Sunday school classes, straight from the youth groups, that things were wrong. And that if you know Jesus as your Savior, your life should change. And if it hasn't changed, then why do you think you're a Christian? Oh, I prayed a prayer. They took me aside, and boy, I cried and I cried and I cried. Well, big whoop. A lot of people do that. It doesn't make them saved. If you're saved, that was an internal thing that will work out. It has no choice. It will work out. I think of Brother Jack Snyder. Some of you remember Brother Jack back in his BC years before Christ. And Jack has shared his own testimony, so we're not saying anything out of turn. But before Jack came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, Jack definitely loved the bottle. And Pastor Bennett had gone and visited him and witnessed to him many, many times. Finally, the one time when Pastor Bennett went, didn't even pray with him, and that just shocked him. He says, that preacher didn't even pray with me this time. What's going on? And for some reason, that's what it took. And Brother Jack came to church. It wasn't long before Brother Jack trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. You know what God took from him immediately? The bottle. Why? Because when you're saved, and he knew those things are wrong, God took it from him. What an amazing story. I had a professor, Dr. Wymel Porter. I love Dr. Porter. He was just a neat teacher. And Dr. Porter's now home with the Lord, but he shared his testimony in class one day. And he got saved, and you have to also understand Dr. Porter, at the time I had him, was 92 and a half. I mean, he was just ancient. Not that 92 and a half is ancient, I'm sorry. Whew, better get out of that one quick. But he was just an old gentleman. He was a good Bible teacher, really, really good Bible teacher. And he shared his testimony when it came, he taught 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and when we came to 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And he said when he got saved, there was an awful lot of things that just immediately changed in his life. But there was one thing, and he said it wasn't that he was in rebellion. He grew up in the South. He grew up, I think he was from Missouri. And everybody smoked. You know, in the South, the deacons go out on the front porch for a smoke between services, you know, or a chew or something like that. It's the South. He didn't know there's anything wrong with that. And he said about 3 months later, there was an individual that came up to him and said, Wymel, you profess to know Christ as Savior, right? He says, yeah. He says, but you're smoking. Why are you smoking? Well, I don't know. Probably did since he was about two. You know, once they weaned him off the bottle, they put him on a cigarette. And he'd smoke that long. He says, well, I've always smoked. And they started showing Scripture with him. And he says, the Lord did something in his heart in an instant. And it was broken. Christians, I know every one of us has got things we're working on. I mean, I sure hope so, right? Not a one of us is perfect. But if we name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the major things that have been going on in our life that are just blatant out and out sin, and we are still doing them and have no problem doing them and can justify them, then we'd better be checking our profession of salvation. We better make sure we really are saved. Then if we say, well, I know I'm saved, then why are you still doing that? Why is it still a part of your life? There is not a neutral position, Christian. The Scripture makes that very, very clear. Now, I want to ask you a question. I want to bring this back to something kind of interesting. Do you think that the world has a neutral position? Or does the world have an agenda? How many of you think it has an agenda? We can back that up. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And by the way, while you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, somebody's going to be saying, well, Christian, you're just picking on certain sins. No, I'm picking on all of them. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians that we are supposed to abstain from all appearances of evil. That means every form, every kind, every shape. If it looks bad, don't do it. And if you're sitting here tonight and you know Christ is your Savior, say, well, I don't know if this thing's bad. This is really bad, if I should or shouldn't do it. Don't ask another Christian. Go ask a really lost person. And go ask them, say, do you think a Christian ought to do something like this? What do you think? And they'll tell you the honest truth. And I'll tell you, 9 times out of 10, they'll be right. You ask the average Christian, they're going to tell you what, well, you know, there's grace. God's got grace. So you can do this, and we can't judge. And they get all mealy-mouthed, sappy, sick, and it's like, shut up. Tell somebody the truth. Give them the Bible. Give them what the Scripture says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the God, little g, of this world. Do you think he has an agenda? Well, right here's part of the agenda. Go to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verses 14 and 15. How's he get the agenda accomplished? And no marvel, it says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Somebody has said very succinctly, every sin hides a lie. Every sin hides a lie. Satan's desire is to make everything that is evil and wicked look good. And Christians, we're also told in 2 Corinthians that we are not ignorant of his devices. There is no reason for a Christian to go, oh, man, I didn't see that coming. Why not? There's no reason that we should have been ignorant of what Satan was trying to do. Now, let's go back to something. Barna and the American Research Group noticed that the number of atheists doubled between the millennials, those who were born from 1981 to 1999, to the Gen Z. That's those who were born from 99 to 2015. Why such a huge jump? Have you ever thought about that? The number of atheists in America is the growing religion. Their numbers are going up. Why? I'm a Gen Xer. I was born 1965 to 1981. Born in 67, so just barely got under the Gen X door. When I was in school, this was at the time period where the Bible had just been removed from school. This happened in 1963 in Abington, Pennsylvania. And it was the Abington School District versus Shemp. When the Supreme Court case came down and the Bible was removed from school, nobody told the teachers in Ohio, or at least not at Stryker. Because the Bible was taught. The teachers had absolutely no problem. And I think every one of our Strikerites in here, you can attest to that. In elementary school, them teachers had no problem. We had prayer. I still remember lining up to go to the lunchroom, and we're going to have prayer. And we still recited the Pledge of Allegiance, did all that kind of stuff. We had religion classes that were in the school. And so all the different churches, it was always during Easter week, all the different churches of the community, they would come into the school and they took over a period. And whatever church you wanted to go to, you went to that church for your religious instruction. And so that's what was going on. The Gideons came in and passed out the New Testament. Still have my little old, little tiny Gideon New Testament that was passed out back when I was in second, third grade. They hadn't heard about this case, but things keep getting worse. In 1980, the Ten Commandments were banned from display in the classroom. In 1983, a moment of silence for prayer was banned. In 1992, prayer led by clergy was banned, and in 2000, student-led prayer at athletic events was banned. Can you see what's happened? The public school system is the government school system. It is the indoctrination station. It's the indoctrination station. Ken Ham wrote this. He said, "Educators and legislators who removed any Christian teaching, the Bible, or prayer from public schools did not make a neutral decision. And if the education system is not for Christ, it is against Him. The public education system, by and large, is now an atheistic system, as everything is explained in terms of natural processes or naturalism. Naturalism, meaning that there is no supernatural involved, is atheism. This is a system of belief based on the idea that man by himself can determine truth. And because the system is not for Christ, it is against Him." If that is how the young people have been educated, no wonder the number of atheists has grown. And do we expect that the number is going to go down? I don't. I don't see how it could. The public education system is not neutral. The church, on the other hand, has taken a neutral position. Because a lot of times the kids are being taught the evolution and the humanistic biology and all that kind of stuff, and they come back to their parents, they'll come back to the church and say, "This is what's going on. What are we supposed to do with this?" Well, just hang in there. You know, just get through it, and you can have your own beliefs. You can know the truth. It makes it all vague and just kind of neutral. No stand. And we have a growing number of atheists. You know, honestly, if that makes you mad, you get defensive about it, well, then you tell me why the number of atheists is growing. I haul these kids on the bus. There's a lot of atheists on my bus. And the rest are just agnostic, atheist, skeptic, and they're not getting told any different. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." There's no neutral position. If we are going to serve Christ, then we better serve Him full bore, all out. Nothing given up, nothing that says, "Oh, I can coast, I can glide, I want to be careful, I want to be gentle, I want..." No, pedal to the metal. We don't have time to mess around, folks. The church has been messing around. Do we believe Jesus is coming back at any moment? Well, then why are we messing around and pussyfooting around with the truth? Why don't we just get right down to it and give it? Oh, that'll offend. Stop acting like the disciples. Remember when they told Jesus, "Master, don't you know that what you just said offended?" He says, "Let the blind lead the blind." Whoa. We're scared to death to take that kind of a stand these days. That's not a neutral stand. Jesus hasn't called you and I, Christian, to neutrality. He's called us to take a stand and a side, His. You know, when Jesus took His side for us, He was all in. It's time for us to take our stand for Him and be all in. If you're here tonight, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's time for you to take a stand. You have every right to make whatever decision you want tonight. You have the right to walk out the doors this evening and say, "Nope, I'm fine the way I am. I just want to keep on keeping on. I'm good. I'll just keep coming to church. I'll keep listening. I'll keep doing this, keep doing that. I'm fine." That is your choice. You have every right to make that choice. But I will tell you this tonight, if that's your decision, that's the most foolish decision you could ever make. To tell Jesus no, the one who died on a cross for you, who shed his blood for you and because of you, who was buried in a tomb and who arose from the grave and still loves you enough to call you to salvation, and you're going to tell him no? That is foolish. While there's an opportunity, tonight needs to be the night of salvation. Will you let Jesus in tonight? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we do thank you for this evening. And Lord, I don't want to be neutral. I pray, Lord, for courage as well as wisdom when the stands have to be taken. For clarity of speech to proclaim your word in the times when I may be the most nervous. I pray, Lord, tonight that each and every one of us as believers would desire the same thing for our life. That we might commit ourselves to you, Lord. Fully committed. Nothing held back. Lord, I pray for that lost soul that might be here this evening. And I thank you that you want to save them. But tonight, they've got to make the choice, the decision. And I just pray that as you call and beckon at their heart's door tonight, that this would be the night of salvation for them. We pray and ask it in the name of Jesus.